Dr. Livingston, I presume. This, the best known line in the history of missions, is all most people know about David Livingston. And that's too bad. For he was the last century's most famous missionary, and better than that, one of its holiest men. His life combines the piety of George Mueller depending on God entirely with the adventures of Robinson Crusoe and Indiana Jones put together. The study of Livingston's life, therefore, is well worth our time. Livingston was born in 1813 in the village of Blantyre, Scotland. He described his parents years later as poor and pious. His father was named Neil and was a tea merchant and had to work long hours, 6 days a week, to keep food on the family table. His mother, Agnes, was one of those rare ladies who could make a shoestring into a dress and two potatoes a meal for seven. Their poverty, though, was in material things only. They were anything but poor in spirit. The Livingstons were rich in good works. Their spiritual cup never ceased overflowing. Neil was a Sunday school teacher. He promoted prayer meetings, distributed Christian books, taking his valuable business time to do that, and gave much to the cause of missions. Like those men Paul describes in the Corinthians, out of his deep poverty abounded his overflowing generosity. But these ministries, in addition to his regular job, made Neil Livingston anything but an absentee father. He brought up his five children, in the words of one writer, to work hard, be cheerful, love one another, and have faith in God. And the desire of the righteous shall be granted. Neil saw all of his children brought to Christ. He was one of those men, though poor as a church mouse himself, could sit at his table, see the young faces looking to their father, and give thanks to God for his superabounding favors. Livingston's mother is described as earnestly devout, a woman of an active, sunny, and loving nature. Home life, therefore, was very enjoyable, but it was never loose. Should never confuse the fun and pleasure they had at home with any kind of laxity and discipline. Neil maintained the strictest discipline in the family. One of his ironclad rules was this: you will be home before dark. No exceptions to the rule. You'll be home before dark. No saying, well, you know, I needed to play a little bit longer. We hadn't finished the cricket game. We haven't caught enough fish yet. We walked too far away in the afternoon. You would be home before dark. Well, one time, David stayed out too late. He came home after the sun had gone down, and much to his chagrin, he found the door bolted. And so he settled down and spent the night on the porch. This hard training in boyhood would keep him in Africa while his flabbier brethren were sailing for home or dying. David was a very studious boy. At the age of 10, his Sunday school teacher awarded him a New Testament for reciting the 119th Psalm. The first book he bought with his own money was a Latin grammar, and by the age of 16, he was thoroughly familiar with all of the Latin classics, especially Virgil and Horace. But you know, his formal education was sharply limited by his family's poverty. He was unable to go through a normal school career as most of us did. He had to quit school at the age of 10 when his family sent him to work in a textile factory. There he worked from 6 a.m. to 8 o'clock at night. But his powers of concentration were so great that he could work at a dangerous factory and study at the same time. He would put a textbook on the loom and read the textbook as it passed by without losing his concentration in the least. This too would work together for his good in later years. As a much older man, he would write, I thus kept up a pretty constant study, undisturbed by the roar of the machinery. To this part of my education, I owe my power of completely abstracting my mind from surrounding noise so as to read and write with perfect comfort amidst the play of children or the dancing and songs of natives. Think about it. You're living in a hut. 6 feet away, just through the thatched walls, there are natives beating their tom-toms and wild, savage dances with all of the screaming and the light going on. Livingston could be subject to all of these things and be reading with as much care as you or I could, sitting in the peace and quiet of our study. Now, in addition to his day job, Livingston took classes at night. From about 8 o'clock in the evening, right after work, until midnight, he went to school. And then he would study a couple of hours after school. He worked, therefore, on average of about 18 hours a day. Work from 6 to 8, study from 8 to midnight. This, too, would come in handy for the life that awaited him. For Africa would be no safari for David Livingston, but would be more like a chain gang. Let me sum up the early life of David Livingston as briefly as possible. He was a well-behaved boy, studious and hard-working, brought up in a Christian family. He was also unconverted. The only kind of reading young David Livingston didn't like was Christian books. He loved his science. He loved his fantasies. He loved his linguistics. He hated religion. In fact, the last spanking he got as a young man was because he absolutely put his foot down and refused to read Practical Christianity by William Wilberforce. Who would have thought that the Scottish young man who loved literature and science but hated Christian books would soon become a spiritual giant? But after all, God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. God gives life to the dead and calls the things that are not as though they were. And so at the age of 20, Livingston came across the works of Professor John Dick. John Dick was a professor of moral philosophy at one of the Scottish universities. And in particular, he read these two books, Philosophy of Religion and Philosophy of a Future State. From reading these two books, this highly intelligent young man saw that there was no contradiction between believing the Bible and being smart. You didn't have to leave your brain at the door if you were going to enter the kingdom of God. And so Livingston read these books and was deeply impressed by the orthodoxy matched with a high intellectual content. And here's how he described his conversion. This change was like what may be supposed would take place were it possible to cure a case of color blindness. The fullness with which the pardon of all our guilt is offered in God's book drew forth feelings of affectionate love to Him who bought us with His blood, which in some small measure has influenced my conduct since. You see, as a young Presbyterian boy, David Livingston was brought up on the Bible. He certainly memorized the Shorter Catechism. He went to church regularly and heard very many Reformed and Orthodox sermons. However, upon reading these two books, under the blessing of God, suddenly what it meant that Christ died for sinners became evident to him. Before, to him, it was Christ died for sinners in an abstract way. But now it became, in the words of the Apostle, Christ loved me and gave Himself for me. And scales, as it were, fell from His eyes. And from that day forward, he devoted his life wholly to the service of Christ. One author adds to his conversion, he did not merely apprehend the truth took hold of him. Now, at the time of his conversion, David had no thought of becoming a missionary. But he did believe that the salvation of sinners was every Christian's chief aim. Thus he resolved to live for the rest of his life at subsistence level and give all of his extra money to missions. It was self-evident with his great intelligence that he had a very lucrative career in mind. It was self-evident that Livingston was going to grow up to become a lawyer, a politician, a physician, or some other high-paying job. Yet even then he said, I'm going to live as cheaply as possible so I can give the rest of my money to missions. But about a year later, he received the Macedonian call. He read a little tract entitled Dr. Gutzlaff's Appeal on Behalf of China. And upon reading that little booklet, he made up his mind to answer the call. But that would require no small effort on his part. No romance was involved here, nothing but brutally hard work. Livingston believed that a missionary must be more than willing. He had to be able as well. And so a warm heart could never make up for an empty head. Thus, the young factory worker enrolled in school. And here's the workload he took. He enrolled at the University of Edinburgh in two of its colleges. He enrolled in seminary. He enrolled in medical school at the same time. Now that is impressive. Two graduate programs, and very rigorous ones at that, at the same time. Yet within, I think, about 5 years, he graduated both from the Divinity Hall and also the medical school with honor, with honors. And he did it the old-fashioned way, by grit and hard work. There was never a moment in Livingston's life when he showed brilliance, just unlimited genius. He was like William Carey. He could plod. He could work. He could study. He could burn the midnight oil. And so in about 5 years or so, he became both a licensed preacher of the gospel and also a doctor of medicine. And so now he had his theological certificate and his MD. What does he do now? Well, Livingston was a member of a Congregationalist church or independent church. And so he figured he was just going to more or less go out on his own, or at least with the backing of his own assembly. But his friends advised him that it would be wiser to go under the auspices of a missionary board. And so he chose the London Missionary Society, one that was already very famous for having sent out men like Henry Martin and other great men. And so he applied to the London Missionary Society for sponsorship. Now about this society, here's what Livingston had to say. Now remember, David Livingston had quit the Presbyterian Church, which was the state church, and he joined himself to a very small Congregationalist church because he believed in the regenerate church membership. He believed in strict discipline exercised in the church and so on. You figure this is a real sectarian in the bud. But here's what he said about the London Missionary Society. It sends neither episcopacy, nor Presbyterianism, nor independency, but the gospel of Christ to heathen. This exactly agrees with my idea of what a missionary society ought to do. In other words, he was not going to Africa to make Congregationalists. He was going to Africa to make Christians. That's what his goal was. Not to get people to renounce a Presbyterian church government or to lambaste the Baptist or some other group. He went to Africa for the sole purpose of bringing men to Jesus Christ. Now, the society accepted his application, but still weren't quite ready to send him because, after all, although he had his degrees, he was still an unproven man. Yes, he'd proven that he could study, but could he preach? They thought that was a good question. But instead of just giving him an opportunity to preach a time or two, they sent him to the Reverend Richard Cecil for what we might call a tryout. For 3 months, these young men would go to experienced pastors and they would study under their ministry, and they would write out their sermons in full. They'd let the pastors correct their sermons. They'd then put them to memory and go to little village churches and preach. And so, Livingston was a hard worker and soon worked out his first sermon. Cecil corrected it. Livingston put it to memory, and off he went to the little village church. Well, it seems in God's plan that they... The overachieving young man needed a good, strong dose of humility. And believe you me, there's no better place to get a dose of modesty than the pulpit. His first sermon, I'm going to quote to you in full. How about that? Here's the complete first sermon of David Livingston. He stood up in the pulpit and he said, quote, "Friends, I have forgotten all I had to say." That was his sermon. At least he was an honest man, wasn't he? I suppose it's better to say that than it is to ramble on things you hadn't really thought about. Okay. Well, a few months under Cecil's patient tutelage improved David's preaching considerably. He actually learned to memorize these sermons and to preach. And finally, with Cecil's approval, the London Missionary Society appointed the young man for a mission to China. But God moved in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. Just about the time Livingston was to board a ship for China, a political event stopped him. It was called the Opium Wars. There was a big struggle between the British, who were then colonizing China, and the local Chinese. The Opium Wars broke out. It became dangerous for Englishmen to go there. And so his hopes of becoming a missionary to China were dashed forever. But you know, in closing one door by his providence, God is always opening another. The disappointed young Scot would soon meet a man who would change his life forever. His name is Dr. Robert Moffat, veteran missionary to South Africa. Moffat had been on the field at that time for 23 years, but he was now back in England stirring up support for African missions. He wanted his English brethren to pray for him, and he wanted them to send him some of their best men. Well, Livingston went to hear Moffat's lecture and was spellbound by it. And the night that he heard that lecture, he determined once and for all to sail for Africa. On November 17, 1840, Livingston is now about 27 years old, he quit his country with no hesitation and never looked back. So he sailed to Africa, and even during the trip there, he evangelized the men aboard ship. But of course, his real work wasn't among sailors. It was among Africans. He began his work in the northeast of what we now call the Union of South Africa. The village was Kuruman, and the people were Bechuana. Within a year, he had mastered their very complex language and was able to preach effectively. Soon he gathered a sizable congregation of professed believers. And the thing to remember is this. Although he went to Africa under the auspices of a non-sectarian society, he was still the strict and disciplined Congregationalist at heart. I wish I brought the quotation with me, but I left it at home. It's something to this effect. He said he would rather die 1,000 deaths than to admit unconverted persons into his assembly. He would rather lose all support from England than to make an impure church. And so he gathered a sizable congregation of people who not only said, quote, Jesus is Lord, but evidently lived like it. He wrote his father, "The work of God goes on here, notwithstanding all of my infirmities. Souls are gathered in continually, and sometimes among those you would have never expected to see turning to the Lord." This includes witch doctors. 24 were added to the church last month. Last month, in a single month, 24 people added to the church. And there are several inquirers. This mission station was Livingston's first love. It was his introduction to African evangelism, and he genuinely loved the people to whom he preached and the people whom he oversaw with such care. And so he might well have just settled down at that one place for a long and happy ministry. But he didn't come to Africa to build on another man's foundation. He longed to preach the gospel of Christ. He longed to preach the gospel where Christ had never been named. Thus, he left that little church in the hands of other missionaries, of course. He left that little church and moved about 250 miles to the north. There, he met another tribe of the Bechuanas at a town called Kolobang, and their chief was a very evil man by the name of Seychelles. Now, Seychelles was a cruel and a wicked man. Here are some of the things that he admitted to doing. He collected wives. He guzzled beer. And he beat his tribe into submission. He also opposed missionary work and threatened Livingston with mischief if he would remain. But Seychelles had an Achilles heel. He had a real weak point. He had a daughter whom he dearly loved, and she'd fallen sick. Why does that make it a weak point? David Livingston is Dr. Livingston. He was the only doctor within a radius of probably 200 or 300 miles. Thus, Seychelles, the barbarous and idolatrous chief, needed David Livingston. David came to the chief's hut, treated his daughter, prayed for her, and soon she was cured. This indebted the chief to Livingston, and so he had to let him stay, albeit reluctantly. He didn't love missions, he didn't love Livingston, he didn't love Christ, but this white doctor did him good, and so he had to repay him in some way. You just can't run a man out of town who just cured your daughter, who is at the very door of death. And so Livingston began working there at Colobain. He preached. And he preached some more. And the author of one of my books tells us that he treated the Africans with something they'd not expected from white men. Courtesy. Dignity. Most of the white men there were sort of white fathers. They looked down on the people as savages and maybe not even in the image of God. And a lot of the white people who appeared in Africa were slavers. They took these men and women off in chains and brought them to various places. But Livingston treated his African congregation or African hearers as though they were made in the likeness and image of God, as though they had some dignity. He treated them with some courtesy. He treated them with some grace. And he continued preaching. And who do you suppose would become the first convert in that little village of Colobain? You guessed it, haven't you? Seychelles. Seychelles, then, was converted from a life of wicked savagery to Christianity. But you know, his conversion didn't immediately take all of the savagery out of him. Your conversion didn't make you an impeccable saint, did it? It didn't do that to Seychelles either. But he did have the root of the matter in him from the very beginning. He was not yet a truly good man, and by our standards, he would be considered a very bad man. But still, he wanted to see his friends and relatives in the tribe saved. And oh, how earnestly he desired to see the conversion of his tribe. So how do you think he would do it? How do you think he'd convert his tribe? Well, Livingston just kept on preaching and living in a godly way, and Seychelles, the real man of a real practical turn of mind, shook his head in disgust, and he told Livingston these words: "Do you imagine these people will ever believe by your merely talking to them? I can make them do nothing unless I threaten them. And if you like, I shall call my head men, and with our whips of rhinoceros hide, we'll soon make them all believe." How do you like that? Whip a man into the kingdom of God. Oddly enough, though, this just converted chief had the same ideas of conversion as the learned and spiritually mature St. Augustine. Compel them to come in. Force people into the kingdom. That's an odd one, isn't it? But Livingston taught Seychelles the way of the Lord more perfectly. He convinced him that you could not whip a man into heaven, but could only persuade him. Over the years, the brutal chief became, by Livingston's opinion, one of the holiest men in Africa. He quit drinking. He sent all of his wives back home except for number one, and became a mighty preacher whom Livingston said was remarkable for his knowledge, patience, and humility. How about that? The Ethiopian's skin was changed. The barbarous chief became a model Christian. This too would have been an easy place for Livingston to settle down. Colobain's chief was now on his side, and a large number of Seychelles' tribe had also believed and were living godly lives. But again, Livingston did not come to Africa to settle down in one place. He came there to preach the gospel where Christ had never been heard of. And so, from Colobain, he continued moving northward, preaching the gospel, practicing medicine, and making maps. You say, what use is this? He was making his maps for future missionaries who would come and settle among these peoples. All of these journeys were beset with problems. Once he was attacked by a lion. The lion bit him on the arm, turned his upper arm virtually into powder, And he said, shook me the way a cat does a mouse. That's what happened. His trusted friend, though, shot at the lion, which in turn caused the lion to drop Livingston and attack the friend and bite him on the thigh. In the meantime, his trusted friend threw a spear at the lion, which in turn caused the lion to turn from the other man and to attack the man who threw the spear, until finally the bullet that the earlier man had put into the lion had effect and he dropped dead. He was attacked by a lion. All of the tribes he met were suspicious, and some were very threatening. They tried to put hexes on him. They tried to do black magic against him, as well as the more conventional forms, throwing spears, shooting arrows, things like that. Disease was everywhere. Disease was everywhere you found the tsetse fly, and everywhere in Africa you find the tsetse fly. And of course, the temperature was boiling everywhere he went. But David Livingstone endured as seeing him who is invisible. For 33 years he kept the faith amid the greatest difficulties. And they were mighty hard years. An Englishman once cheated him out of all of his money and left him with not two pennies to rub together. Several times he nearly starved to death. He'd get back in places so out of the way there was nothing to eat. His medicine was stolen more than once. It was dumped in rivers at other times. They thought it was magic. He was racked with disease, with hunger. He became a walking skeleton over the years. His appearance even troubled the natives, who were accustomed to seeing people drop dead every day. Think of the dreadful pictures we see so often of famine-stricken Africa. And you know, your hearts just bleed for the poor little boys with the inflated stomachs and the bones sticking out and so forth. These people saw this kind of starvation every day. And even to these people, so hardened by the misery of that life, even they were surprised and shocked and distraught at the appearance of David Livingstone. But the cruelest blow was the death of his wife. I didn't mention it earlier, but not long after coming to Africa, Livingstone wed Mary, the daughter of Dr. Moffat. She bore him several children and made a marvelous helpmeet. During most of his travels, though, she stayed behind and waited patiently for the man she so dearly loved. She stayed behind, took care of the kids, while Livingstone went about his work. But then something terrible happened. Something more savage than all of the natives. Rumors started among the white people. You know, there was a small contingent of white people, missionaries, doctors, teachers, farmers, adventurers, and so forth. And they lived kind of in a community there. Well, rumors started up among these Europeans. And here's what the rumor consisted of. Well, the reason Livingstone travels so much is because he can't live with his wife. I'd prefer the jungle too than to living with someone like you. Now, there's a lovely thing to say to a woman whose husband has gone months at a time. Well, the slander simply broke Mary's heart. And so she asked David to accompany him on his next adventure. And perhaps against his better judgment, wanting to do his wife a favor and stop the mouths of the gainsayers, Livingstone agreed. On the next trip up the Zambezi, more into the heart of Africa, Mary would accompany her husband. Well, she sailed up the Zambezi alongside of him. But about 3 months up the river, she fell sick with a tropical disease, and David Livingstone lost his best friend. This hit Livingstone like nothing else could. The man who had been in the jaws of a lion had felt no pain like this. In his private journal, which he never intended anyone to read, he wrote, "It was the first heavy stroke I have suffered, and quite takes away my strength. I wept over her who well deserved many tears. I loved her when I married her, and the longer I lived with her, I loved her the more. God pity the poor children who were all tenderly attached to her. And I am left alone in the world by one whom I felt to be a part of myself. I hope it may, by divine grace, lead me to realize heaven as my home, and that she has but preceded me in the journey. Oh, my Mary, How often we have longed for a quiet home since you and I were cast adrift in Kolobain. Surely the removal by a kind Father who knoweth our frame means that He rewarded you by taking you to the best home, the eternal one in the heavens. For the first time in my life, I feel willing to die. Mary Livingston, therefore, died. She died the victim of what? Tropical disease? Not really. She died the victim of something far more vicious. Gossip. And this princely man was robbed of his queen because somebody couldn't hold his tongue. Let this serve as a warning and a rebuke the next time you or I think about backbiting someone else, circulating rumors, speaking behind people's backs and saying ill things about them. Keep this in mind. Livingston understood what this meant quite literally. Life and death are in the power of the tongue. The loss of Mary made David a sad man, but not even this could make him a quitter. He continued his work all alone in Africa for 11 more years. Only death could force this man's retirement. Livingston was one of the best known men in the English-speaking world. His diaries had been sent back to England and published, and they became bestsellers on both sides of the Atlantic. Although well known in England and the U.S., he was mighty hard to find in Africa. Remember, Africa at the time had no roads, no maps. They didn't know where the rivers went. It was a completely uncharted continent. Once you got beyond, the Dutch settlement in the south and the Portuguese settlement in the east and the Muslim settlements in the north, once you got into the heart of Africa, nobody knew where you were. I mean, you simply disappeared from the face of the earth. So, Livingston was an extremely well-known man in England and in the United States, but in Africa, he was an invisible man. During a specially long expedition, though, rumors began to circulate that he was dead. Was he? He'd been gone a couple of years. Was Livingston dead or alive? Nobody knew. Oh yes, little rumors and little gossip came back from here and there saying that they'd seen the man, that they'd buried the man, that they fell into the river, that he was eaten by crocodiles, you name it, they said it. And so it became a real cause célèbre in the United States and in England. Everyone wanted to know, is David Livingston alive or is he dead? These became matters of burning public interest. And so leave it to the newspaper men to find out. J.G. Bennett was the publisher of the New York Herald, and he wanted a scoop. Anybody who could find out, anyone who could discover Livingston's whereabouts would have a scoop deluxe. And so he hired a reporter who was also a bit of an adventurer himself, a man named H.M. Stanley, Henry Morgan Stanley. He sent Stanley to find Livingston, and so off he steamed to Africa. Now, Stanley was an ungodly man, but he was a solid reporter and a man who knew what to do in the jungles. He carefully followed leads, and within a few weeks, he located a great missionary in the village of Ujiji in sort of central East Africa. There, Stanley proved no small blessing to the emaciated preacher, because although Stanley was not a Christian man himself, at least he had plenty of food with him. And Livingston had been starving, basically, for 2 years. So Stanley brought nourishing food, fresh medicine, and new clothes. He provided him some company, and for the first time in years, Livingston heard the English language. And so all of these things combined to revive his spirits and strengthen his body. Now about this meeting, Livingston would write, I am not of a demonstrative turn, as cold indeed as we islanders are reputed to be. But this disinterested kindness of Mr. Bennett, so nobly carried into effect by Mr. Stanley, was simply overwhelming. Well, leave it to Livingston to be naive. Neither Bennett nor Stanley cared a whit for him. They just wanted a scoop. But he thought they'd gone to meet him just to take care of him. Stanley, as far as we know, was never converted. He never professed faith in Christ. But His meeting with Livingston did change his life forever. He had before that time been a scoffer against religion, thinking it was all trickery, thinking they were all frauds and so forth. However, in meeting David Livingston, who at the time had been in Africa about 30 years, in meeting David Livingston and seeing what a man would endure and how cheerfully he would endure it for all of those years, his mouth was stopped. Although he himself did not come to personally embrace Christianity, he gained a newfound respect for the faith. He could not argue with this man's example. Here's what he would say about it years later. "For 4 months and 4 days, I lived with him in the same house or the same boat or the same tent, and I never found a fault in him. I am a man of quick temper, and often without sufficient cause, I dare say, have broken the ties of friendship. But with Livingston, I never had cause for resentment. But each day's life with him added to my admiration for him." In other words, Livingston not only preached the gospel, he adorned it. He would not allow his good to be evil spoken of by being obnoxious, by being hard to get along with, and so on. He was a true saint in the best sense of that word. Well, Livingston and Stanley stayed together for exactly four months and 4 days. But then Livingston decided he had at least one more journey to take. He was desperate to find the source of the Nile and go reach those people up in that area. One more trip then awaited him. He wrote these words in his diary just before embarking. "My Jesus, my King, my life, my all, I again dedicate my whole self to Thee. Accept me and grant, O gracious Father, that ere this year is gone, I may finish my task. In Jesus' name I ask it, amen, so let it be, David Livingston." Well, his wish was granted. He sailed up the Lualaba River. After some months, he contracted a fever and died on the banks of the Molilambo, April 29, 1873, just short of the year in which he hoped to die. So David Livingston was dead. His friends were still there. Godly African attendants were with him. They took the man's body. As you might guess, he was wearing a hat because of the tropical climate. They took off his hat, and wouldn't you know it, one of Charles Spurgeon's penny sermons was found inside of his hat. Well, Livingston was dead. His body was carried by faithful friends through jungles, across rivers to Zanzibar. This was a great ministry on their part. This is really a marvelous thing. I don't think since the time that those men went and craved the body of Jesus has anyone ever cared so much for a dead man. This would have been easy to bury him, to drop him into the river, or as some of the African tribes, burn him. But they loved Livingston. And they recognized that in European culture, people were not just buried anywhere. They were brought home and buried. And so these men built a coffin for Livingston. They cut trees down. They built a coffin for him. And these two men carried a coffin. Now we're talking about the weight of the coffin in Livingston alone must have been over 200 pounds. Two men put a coffin on their shoulders and carried him hundreds of miles through the jungle under a blazing tropical sun. That's how much respect they had for him. Finally, he came to Zanzibar. From there, he was put on a ship and conveyed to England. Now, the doctors didn't believe it was Livingston. Of course, obviously, his body had decomposed terribly in the months it took to arrive. They didn't believe it until they performed surgery and saw that indeed his upper right arm had been crushed, and clearly by a lion. And so they took him to be David Livingston. And so what do you think they did with Livingston? Think about what he was. What's the urban equivalent of a peasant? I couldn't think of the word. But he was certainly a urban equivalent of a peasant. He was a nobody. Out of school at 10. Working in the factories. Sweatshop jobs. Sales for Africa, totally unknown. In Africa, he becomes one of the most famous men in the world. And who would have thought it? David Livingston, the The peasant Scottish boy was interred in Westminster Abbey, right alongside kings and queens, generals, admirals, explorers, and the noblest of English heroes. Who would have thought it? The simple preacher is laid right alongside the greatest men to grace the English island. But you know, this man's reward did not consist of being buried with honor. His reward is beyond the grave. By this kind of light, Livingston found an entrance open to him abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so Livingston died well, and there his remains lay, Westminster Abbey, awaiting the resurrection. What a day it will be when the final trump is blown and the dead in Christ rise and David Livingston is among them. The one who served his master so faithfully will receive the just recompense of reward. Now there's very much to admire in the life of David Livingston. Even the ungodly like Stanley could not withhold their respect. But if that's all we do, we've missed the point entirely. If all we do this afternoon is to leave the church building and say, oh, wasn't that Livingston a holy man? He might as well have not have lived. Paul never tells us to admire the godly. He tells us to mark those who walk in this way and follow them because God has given them to you as an example. Not an object of veneration like a little idol in your house. He's given us these lives so that we would follow them. But how do we follow the example of Livingston? All pack up our goods and sail for Africa in the morning? Of course not. Precious few people have the missionary calling. The things that really made him great can be applied to every Christian life. The Christian mother changing her baby's diapers needs the same characteristics that Livingston had. We all do. Now, what are they? What are the things that Livingston had, frankly, that we lack, and what made him one of the greatest men of the ages and make us so mediocre? Well, I just have three brief things that I'll mention as quickly as possible. The first thing we can say about Livingston, the first thing that made him truly great, and this was seen even before he was converted, by common grace, of course. David Livingston hated ease. Now, you notice what I didn't say? I didn't say he didn't love ease. I said he hated ease. Most of us love comfort and will give it up only with the greatest reluctance. We know it's our duty. We don't want to do it. But we stir ourselves up for a few minutes to endure hardness as a good soldier. Livingston positively hated comfort. He could have settled down at any number of missions and enjoyed a comparatively easy life, but he would not. He must always press on to the next place, whatever the hardships involved. In short, he wasn't asking God for a feather bed. He wanted a cross. And he wasn't alone. He got exactly what he wanted. If any man will be my disciple, said Jesus, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Discipleship requires self-denial. It means that we have to give up our comforts and our ease. But more than that, it means we have to give up our comforts without getting cranky about it. God loves a cheerful giver. It wasn't as though Christ would give up his comforts and go to a cross because he just kind of stirred himself up. Well, I don't want to do this. This is a dreadful thing, but I'll just grit my teeth and do it anyway. He didn't do that. The Bible says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame. And so Livingston hated the easy way out. If we would hate ease, I guarantee you we would do far more for our master than we do. Now, the people he met in Africa were not your run-of-the-mill sinners. They weren't people who just maybe watched a little bit too much TV or maybe had one drink too many now and then, or occasionally took the Lord's name in vain. These people worshiped devils. That's how bad they were. And thus it would be understandable, who could blame him, for Livingston to come to Africa, see the appalling wickedness, and go home and say, hey, these people are beyond hope. But Livingston did everything in his power to relieve their misery. He wanted to relieve their misery physically and spiritually alike. Slave trade was tearing Africa apart. People from the European and the African races alike shared in this vicious practice. European slavers, mainly from Portugal, would come there for slaves. But how do you think they got the slaves? Their own chiefs sold them. That's how they did it. And so it was degrading and destroying the whole continent. He bitterly opposed it, and publicly. And here was a man who, because of his godly life and his incredible adventures, commanded the respect of the European audiences. And so Livingston was one of the most important figures in the abolition of the slave trade. He cared about them. He could have said, well, what difference does it make if they have chains around their neck? All I want to do is free them from spiritual bondage. What difference does it make? Well, Jesus evidently thought it did make a difference. He healed people of physical diseases. The apostle urges us to visit the widows in their afflictions. And then Paul was told by the church at Jerusalem, you be sure to remember the poor. There is a legitimate social concern for the physical needs of people. And Livingston did everything within his power to meet it. He also, of course, medically cared for them. He also tried to meet their psychological needs. Again, remember, the Europeans, for the most part, thought of the Africans as subhuman. They were not human. That's what they thought. The Europeans reasoned like this. Humans wear clothes. These people are running around naked. They're not human. Obviously. Livingston, though, thought otherwise. He recognized that God created all nations from one blood, and they were all equally in the image and the likeness of God. Thus, he treated them with respect and without condescension. He didn't treat them like babies or children. He recognized them as men, fully his equal. But best of all, he met their spiritual needs. He preached the gospel. Like his Savior, Livingston was moved with compassion rather than saying, devil worshippers, I'm getting out of here. He saw them worshipping their devils. He shed tears for them, learned their languages, and preached the gospel as the only possible cure for the worship of Satan. And so his compassion for sinners also teaches us more than a little. He hated the smell of the garment stained with sin, yet stuck his head in that stinky old hole anyway and pulled some men out. And then his view of the future is also most useful. He said this, we can afford to work in faith, knowing that omnipotence is pledged to fulfill the promise. This produced certain things on his part. Contentment. He was content with the way things are instead of how he would like them to be. Why? Because he recognized that God could change people without changing them like that. He recognized that God takes time to do things. He could create the world with a word that took 7 days, 6 days to do it. And he could fully sanctify believers in an instant. But again, he chooses not to do that. But recognizing that God is pledged to fulfill His promises and fully save sinners and finally redeem the universe, he could work in faith and be content with the way things were. Not happy that people were still in sins, but not pulling his hair out. It would help him to be patient in work. He would allow him to be content with the way things are, patient to work slowly and not give up in frustration, and to hope that his work in the Lord was not in vain. If we could but take these characteristics, we'd hate ease, if we'd have some compassion for sinners, and if we would view the future as belonging to God instead of Satan, our lives would be greatly transformed, and who knows, in our own ways, maybe God would give us the nobility of heart that He gave David Livingstone. I pray that He will do just that, for Christ's sake. Amen.